and then we will have our meal together, and it's going to be bring your sweetheart's favorite dish. If you don't have a sweetheart, just bring your favorite dish. I mean, your food dish. And so... Come on, fellas, give me a break. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here and the worship of God. It is very important. This is not just something we do along other things. This is extremely important to every time we come to worship God. And if you have a lot of ritual, one thing about ritual that people like, it makes you feel spiritual, and it makes you feel reverent. And that's why a lot of people, a lot of churches, denominations, they surround it in ritual. And it does give you that sense of this is why we're here and that type of thing. And so, y'all sit together right up here. Yeah, here. There you go. And I don't need to share. Okay, I need to share, Jim. So, they do a religion and when you a ritual, and when you have a ritual, you feel more like, okay, we're up or down or whatever we're doing, and so this is worship. You can get into the deal where we come in, sit down, open books, da-da-da, go to prayer, study scriptures, close your books, and you're out of here. You lose maybe a sense, and in fact, without us even being able to sing, you lose a sense of the worship that we are doing, and this is worship. And so it becomes so powerful. I was watching the other night, A&E, I guess it was, did a biography of my favorite composer, the conductor, Arturo Toscanini. And it's very interesting because when I was in seminary, I used him in some of my writing of his exactness. He was a perfectionist in the sense of playing the note that was written down. In fact, the story is told of he's got this entire orchestra, and his ears are just so phenomenal, and he stopped them, and he told one of the horn section that you hit the wrong note. Note. Now, there are a whole lot of horns, one note, you hit a wrong note there. And people in the horn section said no. In fact, they didn't say anything. They had such respect and fear of him. They just picked up their music and handed it to him. And so Toscanini looked at it, and they had played the note that was on the printed sheet. And he said, well, that's wrong. Of course, everybody in the orchestra at that point went, yeah, right. You know, the whole publishing company's wrong, and you, one note. And they went and did the research on the original writing, and Toscanini was correct. It was the wrong note. But he said something very interesting. He doesn't want the players, the people, to think in terms of notes, but he wants the spirit or the message that the conductor had in mind. And, you know, getting into the Greek and Hebrew and all, it's kind of like dealing with the notes. I want you to know the message. I'll deal with the notes, as it were, music notes in the Greek and Hebrew, but we want to get the message of what's going on. And another thing that kind of struck me, causing me to say last night and tonight that we are here to worship, was that they interviewed some of the people that had played under him in the New York Symphony, and he died in 53, and they said that even in rehearsal, it was the demand of what they were doing. It was like one of the musicians said, it was like this was the first time. Every time we do it again, it was like it was the first time. He made it an experience, even in rehearsal. There was a whole new experience in it. And I got to thinking that how important is what we do. And you come in, and as I said, and we open it up, and I don't wear a suit and tie anymore, and all those kind of little things, and get too relaxed, get too this, and maybe we lose what we're doing here. And I don't think it's necessary. I wear a coat and tie, but I do think it's necessary that we do bear in mind every time we come in here that we are here to worship God. We're not an education class. This isn't night class at some school. This is worship of God, and opening the most important book in our lives, the Holy Bible, and and understanding that in worshiping God in the study of Scripture. So let's always bear that in mind of what we're here for and what we're here doing. So let's begin with the word of prayer, orienting ourselves to what we are doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we fearfully open the text now, especially in the section that we're in this evening, Father, we do pray for the wisdom of the Spirit to open our eyes and our ears. We have no agenda. We have no religious platform, no denominational doctrine to support. Heavenly Father, what we desire is for your Spirit to simply open our eyes that we might see what the Spirit says to the church, that we might clearly get an understanding, Father, of what you're looking for when we do sin and how to be restored in our fellowship. You have never left us. It is we who have taken ourselves in the benefit of your love and the fellowship. And what reunites us and brings us back under that benefactor of your love, Father, experiencing the fellowship. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, what I want to do, several have asked, and then last Wednesday night was a great class. We had a lot of questions and different involvement. I want to just kind of talk for a moment, and then we'll get to the text and start studying it. But what we're looking at is when we're walking by faith, and when we're walking by faith, you're in the filling of the Spirit, or you're in the light. There's a lot of ways we could talk about it. But when you walk by faith, you are walking by faith directed to the Holy Spirit. So we are in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, guided by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. We're walking in the light. The first John terminology, walking in the light, is what we've seen already in First John. And then all of a sudden what happens is we sin. And first of all, before we sin, we stop trusting, we stop walking by faith, and that results in what we classically think of sin. Now, let's take a believer who is in sin at this point. So here he is in sin, and this is personal sin. And so what we want to do is we want to look to be, I'll just put restored. We want to put here filled with the Holy Spirit, delivered out from sin, the darkness of sin, into light. We want, Scripture calls it salvation, being saved from the condition of sin as a believer into the light again, into walking in the Spirit. And so we come to the great question as to how and what is involved here. There are several things that people talk about. For an example, there is a great deal made in some camps, movements about repentance. There is a great deal in some about confession. And so you have, these are two predominant things. There is a group that comes across with sorrow and how there must be great sorrow. And they have as strong a passage as this group does. This has several verses. There are about, I think I counted about 8 different verses that clearly deal with repentance and being restored from sin by a believer. Confession has only one. The sorrow that Paul talks about in Corinthians, James also talks about it. So this one has 2 verses, which gives it double weight of this one, as seemingly things that we've got to do. And so you've got different groups. They like the Isaiah 28, a little here, a little there, a little here, a little there, and put it all together as to what you've got to do. And they come up real strong on repentance, that is the act that God is looking for to restore you from the darkness of sin. Let me write the word darkness. From the darkness of sin into the light. However we want to understand, we'll just stay with those terms for right now. What is it that will actually cause God to do this? And this is what Schaeffer is very profound in chapter 7 of his book, that the Bible uses the word salvation for the believer in this point as it does for the unbeliever being saved. And when you start looking at the text, he's right, that this word is used, the salvation of a believer being saved, delivered, restored from the effects of sin, the darkness, into the light. It's going to have to be of God, just as it was when we were as unbelievers in darkness. God's going to have to do it. Now, what is it that we do that's going to cause God to do that? And some groups will say, oh, repentance. Real big on it. Other groups, no, their word is, the word that they would come out right away is confession. Other groups would come up with sorrow. And so, who's right? And why all of these things in the Bible? I'll add to the confusion. We're not on? Oh, we are. Okay. I'll add to the confusion. I can show you verses, and we've looked at them, those that have been around a while, where there is another word. There is the word that we are to remember. And this one, by the way, is given by our Savior in Revelation chapter 2. So why don't we tell, how am I restored from sin? Remember! Well, why not? Some people say confession. Others say repentance. Others say sorrow. From the legitimacy of Scripture, I can go and say, remember, and that'll do it. So you have that one there. And so we've got these type of things that are working in Scripture that we are to do. And so if we take all of these, how do they all fit? Is it this one? Is it this one? Is it this one? Is it this one? Now, what you and I have come to realize in our study, that what we do, if we want to word it that way, that will cause God to restore us, save us, deliver us from darkness to light, is what? What? Faith! Woo! Thank you! Don't do me that way, people! The object of our faith? Holy Spirit! All right. I had a professor in seminary who said he hates to give tests because he always takes it as more a test on himself whether or not he's teaching than on the students. And when they all do poorly, he knows it's not their fault. If they all do poorly, it's not their fault. Now, if two or three of you goofballs do poorly, it's not my fault. But if the whole class does poorly, it's my fault. Okay. Faith in the Holy Spirit. Now, where does all of this fit, though? I'll stay with picking it on me. When I teach this, I've been said Herman doesn't believe in confession, repentance. So they don't say these other things, but if they're confession people, I don't believe in confession. They don't believe in this, and this is their deal. Well, the truth of the matter is, these are in the Bible. I'd be a fool to say, well, I don't believe in them, in the sense of knowing that they're there. So what I want to do is just, let's put it into a very simple perspective. There's a believer in sin, in the darkness of sin. I don't care what sin or how many sins, how long he's been in. Starts off with a mental attitude sin, as all sins do. Maybe it went into the sin of the tongue. Okay, and then it went into overt. How can all that happen so quickly? First of all, someone cuts in front of you on the freeway, mental attitude sins. Next thing you know, you're saying a few things to him, he's responded, and you cut him off of the road. Or you pull out a gun and we're in road rage. So, in a matter of a moment, we've gone through all three, and that's where we are. Now, we want to get back into the light, out of this darkness. We don't want this. Okay, let me show you how quickly and what happens. Okay, what you quickly do is you cause to remember these things up here. So, you immediately, okay, I'm out. I'm out. Okay, there's a confession, acknowledgement. Not a big act of going through a whole dirty laundry list. And I'm out. I repent. What does that mean? I don't want to be out. I don't want to be here. I want to be here. With regret, because that's what the word repent, I've showed you in 8 lexicons. In fact, I've not found a lexicon yet that doesn't say repent with regret. Not an emotional experience. I just don't want to be here. I don't like what just happened in my life. And then immediately go to faith. Okay. This is what is going to cause God to act in my life, just as it did faith in Jesus Christ. But people, yeah. If first of all, I'm aware I'm out of fellowship. There is a repentance I don't want to be. There is a faith that causes God to act. It all happens like that. It happens instantly. Yes. What two things I don't teach. One, I do, and the most important thing I don't teach is that God acts when I acknowledge. That's the most important thing that I teach. God does not act so as to restore me at the acknowledgement stage. God does not act so as to restore me at the repentance stage. What I could stop right there and I'm not restored. What God acts on is when I put my faith in Him. Let's go to the unbeliever. Here's the unbeliever. People, doesn't an unbeliever have to first of all acknowledge that he's not with God? However you want to word it, doesn't he have to, I'm not right with God? I'm lost? Something like that. Yeah. It's an absolute essential. He's not going to go any further unless he acknowledges that. Secondly, doesn't he repent of that? I don't want to be separated from God. I want to be in fellowship with God, harmony with God. Yeah. He's got to do that. Now, he's at that point of repenting. So, he decides, I'll join the church and do the rituals of the church, and that'll make it right. Will that do it? Will that do it? No. But he's acknowledged he's separated from God. He's repenting of being separated from God. But his way of being restored to God, reconciled with God, isn't there. It isn't there. He's not there yet. It's this. This is what God is looking for. Simple, non-meritorious, non-arrogant, not me producing, me doing. I simply trust in your Son to save me. He was sent to save me. I believe He can save me. And I trust Him. God says, boom, saved. Does God say you're saved when you become aware that you're not saved? Does He? No. Does God say when you repent of it? No. God says when I say, I trust you. Ah. That's why I told you in the illustration, whereas love is a human word for relationship, faith is a spirit, the human with God. And here's my faith. Faith, and that's where God reaches down and we're joined with God. As long as you're walking by faith, you're in that fellowship with Him experientially. Now, if I stop, I pull my hand away. God's hand is still right there. People, God doesn't leave you. God doesn't leave you, ever. You just don't experience the fellowship because you're out here in your own world. How do we come back? Faith. Boom. So, faith is what God is going to act on. But people, of course these other things are important. They are important. They're just not what God is going to act upon. And even if a person does want to make them a separate, dramatic stage, they take time to confess. They take time to repent and sorrow and all of that. I don't really care. There's no merit in it. Nothing's going to happen. It's when you go to faith. So here I am back to our illustration, driving down the freeway, someone cuts in front of me, and in a split second I have a mental attitude sin. Immediately I go into a verbal reprimanding of him. He sees what I've done, and he does something, so I try to cut him off, something like that. So I've gone to all three. Meow. What has to happen to get back into the light? Boom, I immediately just go to faith. I don't go through a big dramatic thing of acknowledgement. Well, I did this, and da-da-da-da. I know I'm in sin. And I immediately go to a repenting of it. Repenting always takes me to faith. Remember, the way to look at repentance is this. Repenting tells you where you want to move from. That's one of the easiest ways to think about acknowledgement. Confession brings me to repentance. Repentance tells me where I want to move from. I want to move out of the darkness. Faith tells me where I want to move to. I want to move to a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. See? Faith summons us. Oh, excuse me, repentance summons us. That's the way I have a word study, some 8 or 9 volumes, Kittle's Word Study of the New Testament. Each book about like that. And I enjoyed the way that the writer, in dealing with the word metanoeo, in dealing with repentance, said repentance summons to faith. It is not a synonym of faith. It is not a synonym of faith. It is not a synonym of faith. It is a separate step. Repentance summons to faith. So technically, someone could repent and never go to just simple faith in Christ. They can repent and go do what their preacher tells them to do, repent and go what the church tells them to do. And let's say in this case, the church is not teaching faith. They're teaching some kind of works program, like you've got to confess, you've got to do this and this and this, and they go do it, and they're never restored. Just like somebody wanting to be saved. I really want to be saved. Church tells them what you got to be saved is. Join the church. Do this, do that, be baptized, all this type of stuff, and they go do it. They're not saved. So these things don't bring it about. What brings it about is when we trust Him. So, does a person have to go into repentance, confession, acknowledge? Oh, you got to acknowledge you're out. Does a person have to repent? Yes, you've got to repent. It's just, oh, no, you don't have to repent. Well, if you don't have to repent, then you will never go to faith. If you don't desire to be in a relationship with God, which is what repentance means, then you'll never be. And we could talk about Saul in a lot of cases where it's used. But there are 2 verses for Saul, so we'll give it 2 marks. 1 for confession. 7 or 8 for repentance. So people, they're in the scriptures. But what is their purpose? The reason confession is that one and only one verse is because of a problem. What's the problem? Denial. Sorrow. Maybe 2. James, I'm adding here because James talks about a real, I mean, you got to break down and cry as far as James is concerned, what he's dealing with. So let's just combine them both with sorrow. So what's going on with the sorrow there? It's the problem. They are so hardened, so insensitive, that they're hurting people. That their sins are hurting people, the Spirit's got to bring them to that. So every time will a person have to go through a sorrow stage? No, not at all. There will be times when a believer does have to go through a strong sorrow stage and all this kind of thing. But all of this can happen in a split second, and a person right back into the spiritual life. That quickly. Just go back to faith. What did you stop doing? You stop walking by faith. What do you start doing again? You start walking by faith. How am I aware that I am here and here? How am I aware of this? Well, I have to acknowledge that I am in sin. I have to repent and want to be back. And I go to faith and back. And that can happen in less dimension than a second. So that's where we were last Wednesday night and trying to handle all of this and where it all fits in and what's going on. That's what we have going on. Now, any questions? Any clarifications? Anything? Any objections? No. I think, John, the reason I put it in the way that I did, acknowledge and then repent like this, as far as the mental, how could I repent of something until I have acknowledged to myself that I have something to repent of, is the reason I put it in this order. I wouldn't repent if I first of all didn't acknowledge that I was at a place where I needed to repent. Does that make sense? Yeah. So I think in that sense there's a logical order. It's a logical order more than anything else. Not a legalistic order. I just, you know, person's gonna acknowledge, that takes him to repentance, and that takes him to faith. The second dealing with the way you worded it in regard to each a separate mechanical whole step in itself, I don't do that. I think there is a time, I'm trying to make my point, I think there is a time when even confession can be take more than just that split second. my goodness, I certainly was not aware that that was a sin. And you deal with it. David, Psalm 51, let's just say David, day in and day out in his life, when David sinned, David knew it, and David took care of it. But when Nathan came to him in a very strong, isolated, scripturally isolated event, pointed out that he had committed adultery, he had murdered, and I know you may, how could he not know that? Boy, if he were king today, he'd know what the press and what Christians would be doing to him. You didn't know? You didn't inhale? I mean, give me a break! You know? I mean, you can just imagine what Christians would do with David today. Because we're arrogant and self-righteous. We like to judge people. We love to judge because it makes us feel better. We live in a sin triangle. So, but David didn't. He thought he was cool with God. And when it was pointed out that it wasn't, that he wasn't, it really took him down. And he wrote Psalm 51. It really struck him. So I think there can be a time when this whole confession thing can be a very emotional, dramatic thing in our lives where we have to really deal with that. Yeah, that really is a sin. That really is wrong. And I wasn't aware. Also, I think there are times, but not every time, and not anymore after that. Deals with that one thing, not anymore after that. You're aware of it now. Same thing with sorrow in Corinthians passage. I think a person can go through their life and then the Holy Spirit take them through the stage of sorrow, and it becomes a whole process of, I really, taking the Corinthian deal, insensitive that they were sinning against each other, hurting one another. Man, I really was wrong. I really hurt you. And I'm really sorry for that. And it's a process. It's not just it's not a mechanical step. Sorrow, and sometimes even, it's not a mechanical step, it's a process where you go through. We could read Psalm 51, dealing with confession and sorrow. You go through. Do we do that every time we sin? No. Because every time I sin, I'm not in denial. Every time I sin, I'm not insensitive. And so, it is quickly make that restoration. I think there will be a time in believers' lives when they will go into sorrow periodically in our lives. I think there are times in a believer's life when he will have a traumatic time with acknowledgement before God, this is a sin, and I am wrong in doing it. If you like personal testimonies, I have one. I don't mind. For a long time, it was my right before God, Spirit-filled, that I could drink a glass of wine anywhere I wanted in front of anybody, and I was right in doing it. And according to Scripture, I am right. It's not a sin to drink, it's a sin to be drunk. So, I have that right. I won't get drunk. I can do it. I can appreciate it. I have a good palate. I understand wine, how it's grown, the dirt, the soils, the history, all the appreciation, all the things about wine. I have every right to. I'm wrong. Sometimes it's a sin. Sometimes it's wrong. I can really hurt another believer. So, for a long time, not even part of the whole spiritual life. But the Spirit takes you through sometimes where you have to, do I have to do that with, say, a mental attitude sin when I'm driving down the highway? Absolutely not. I know immediately. And now I know immediately on the other, so he doesn't have to take me through all of that at that time. Sorrow is the same thing. I think I'm being redundant now, but just so we can talk about these things and why people are always bringing them up. I do think there are times when the Spirit will take us through a sorrow, and it won't be instantaneous, it won't be a mechanical step. It won't be religious. I'll rip my clothes to show I'm sorrow. No. We don't do all that garbage. All that ritual. Something happens in the soul. And it may be up to the week. It may be a day. It may be days. But you go through this in dealing with it. And handling it. We studied it in Corinthians. And then will that be every time? No. Not by any stretch of the imagination will it be that kind of a deal. So the same thing is true of confession and all these things. They can, boom, just happen. Okay?
Except you're driving down the road and you just sort of mumble some things to yourself. So then you have to come back and get back to fellowship.
Oh, God.
Yell it out.
Oh. So this is, these things are important, people. That's why they're in Scripture. But they're not what God acts on. God reads the intent of our heart. There was a pastor at a pastor's conference who got up and said, two people have committed murder. And I was there. This pastor did it. So two people have committed murder. One person says, I regret that I committed the murder. I am sorry. I would not do it if I could go back, and I will never do it again. Another person says, I did it. I'm glad I did it, and I'll do it again. Boom. They're both forgiven and filled with the Spirit. People don't believe that. But this is not a mechanical thing that God's waiting for us to do. Now, here's the problem. If I say that you are restored to fellowship to life if you confess, then everything about the word homologeo becomes true in restoration. Whatever that word means, and that word does not include faith, that word does not include repentance, that word does not include any of the things, yet God reads the intent of our heart, doesn't he? There are many scriptures about that. But if that's my word, if any of these are my words, then that's all that's involved and nothing more. Please get that clear. If you say that confession is what God is looking for to bring you out, then he is correct. Because that's all that word involves. Don't read that into that word what is not there. Don't put into homologeo or confession what is not in that word. There are other words. Repentance, metanoeo, sorrow, faith. Those are not in the word homologeo. So if I get you to agree that all you have to do is confess, then whatever I can say about that word becomes true. What can I say about that word? Hey, I don't care. I did it. I'll do it again. Do it again. Restored. No. Yeah, that's it. That's the error. You just stick right there. You don't have to deal with these other words. And that's what you got to watch out. So you stay with these things, but what is it that ultimately is going to bring me into fellowship with God? This whole thing. Now, if we did this, we dealt with this even in a human relationship. Let's pick on the man. I don't like to pick on the ladies. Pick on the man, he comes home. Yeah, I had an affair, big deal. It's your problem. Now, let's get on with our marriage. I confessed it. You think they're going to have a good night? Don't think so.
Yeah.
Don't think they're going to have a good night. And then she's still stuck in the other bedroom, if not in the motel down the street. So, people. Let's stay with, we're a Bible church. Let's stay with what words mean and what words don't mean and make them mean other things. And try to get a feel of everything that God is doing. Okay, any more on this? Where we are. Okay, let's continue on now. Where we left off last Wednesday, and it was a great class, a nice kid. I like what we're doing. I want you to understand what the text is saying. And yeah, we'll break it down, but the main thing is we understand what's going on in the text. And we're dealing with to whom should we confess our sins. Dealing with the text, we've taken up to God the Father. And we spent some time on that, understanding it theologically, contextually, all these types of things. Do we confess to God the Father? It doesn't say that. Then secondly, confession should be made to one another. And we dealt with that last week. If we are to confess publicly, or is it a private thing? To whom? When? A lot of questions like that we took up last week in dealing with that issue. Because James doesn't say, in this case, which way it should go. And we looked at a lot of passages that are in the Scriptures that would give that a lot more support. People, if I want to be in a theological, biblical battle with you, much greater support for confessing to one another than to God here. All I do is bring into a lot of passages and show you, and we dealt with that last week. And so do we do that? Then there are those who will interpret this as confession to self. And if we study repentance, repentance by and large is to yourself. Repentance is something that happens within you. Acknowledgement of where you are is something that happens within you. These people that claim that it's God, they don't go up and say that verses, say, for example, verse 6 and verse these verses where we, if we claim, well, they are claiming to God. And no, just if we claim. And so here, if we acknowledge, and so self has some very strong verification here as to what the process is. There's a good foundation, good case can be made that this confession or acknowledgement simply within myself, much like David in Psalm 51, with things that went on in himself, and then he addresses God. Then he tells God what his relationship with God is. So, we deal with to whom are we to confess. In that discussion last week, we took up a little bit of when, how, public, private, isolated sin, long list of sin, that I am a sinner, these types of things. So there's just a great deal of vision, and we haven't hardly gotten past the first word here. What is to be confessed? That's the next thing. There's a great debate on exactly what is to be confessed. Some say John is teaching that we must name each and every personal sin like a laundry list. Others, John is it's not a laundry list, but a recognition and acknowledgement of sinful state, that I have sinned and this type of thing, and due to the sins. very legalistic to have John here demanding a list, and we've got to sit down and think for 5 minutes of all the sins that we've committed in a time frame. So we have this. Now, all that we've dealt with last week, and just finished up here, arguments and divisions on different interpretations on what exactly John was requiring here. And that's what I want us to kind of get. What is John, what is the Holy Spirit really asking here? If we could talk to John, I wrote it out, so let me just read it to you. John, you could have made life a whole lot easier if you would have just said, confess your personal individual sins, or confess that you have sinned to God the Father in private, or to God the Father in public, or to one another in private, or to one another in public, whatever it was. If you'd have just done that, John, and as soon as you're aware of the sin, or on a given day or night, confess your sins to a person you offended, or there are so many things, John, you could have done, and we just cleared this all up for us. See? To whom, when, where, how often, all these types of things that have just divided the church. And the Roman church has made ritual out of this whole thing, putting it all together they want. Church history right up to this day, split, trying to understand and make this passage say what it doesn't say, and combining with other passages, very artistically combining it with other passages of why it comes down to confessing to a priest. It is very artistically put together by the Roman church. And while you may disagree, you can't just say, well, that's wrong, but my way's right. And what I want you to do is do it to God, you know, da-da-da-da, and I want it to be this kind of a list. Well, wait a minute. Show me your dogma, because they've got theirs, because you don't agree with it. So, John, you could have saved us a lot of trouble, and say you saved a lot of trouble through church history. So what we want to do is understand what John is telling us and what John does want us to do. We end up with so many interpretations and so many people dealing with the passage and making it things that the passage was simply not saying things that it doesn't say. Sins do affect yourself, your relationship with God, your relationship. See, all the cases I can make. Sin affects the relationship with others. I can make a great case for 1 John 9 being to one another. Because he's already talked about, look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. 1 John chapter 1. No, you may not agree, but I'm just showing you that this can be done theologically. Verse 7. We have fellowship with one another. Verse 9, two verses down, if we confess our sins, why can't I show you that it means to one another, confess to one another? I can do that. Do I believe that? No. Is that what I think this is saying? No. I'm just showing you that when people teach you dogma on something, stand back and let the Spirit open your eyes. Is that really what that verse is saying? What's the spirit of this passage? Let's see if we can grasp that. And that will guide us into a lot of this. What's the spirit of the passage? Stop denying! Acknowledge your sin! That's the spirit. Verse 8, stop denying. Don't be afraid to acknowledge that you have sinned. Let me tell you about God. He's not going to kill you or take away your eternal life or your salvation, these types of things. He's not going to do that. There's a famous church council. Thank God we don't have church councils anymore. There's a church council in the 16th century. Now, denominations have their councils, but where the Christian world comes together for council, like the Jerusalem Council in John 15, Matthew 15, excuse me, Acts 15. And it's 15. It's one of those books. Acts 15, which deals with the Acts. Famous Council of Trent, 16th century, confirmed that first out of, this is the 16th century, 1500s, 1500 years later, this council decides, Roman Catholic, decides that 1 John 1:9 taught a sacramental confession. Dogma confession to priests as essential to the Christian life after sin. That did it. That solved the problem. See? And the process involved a deal of ritual, procedures, and prayer. It involves repentance, prayer, repentance. And they got this whole thing worked out into a long, wonderful deal. And if you sit down and allow your mind to go that way, it's going to say, you're going to, yeah. They worked it all out. Because if this is the parish of our community, and all of you live in this parish, well, we will work it out that it isn't go and confess to everyone, stand up in public confession. There's one who represents the whole parish. That's the priest. To his sins you forgive, I forgive. His sins you retain, I retain. So, if the priest, that's what the Catholics do, and doing the research on it, if the priest forgives, so let's say if the believer comes over and the priest forgives, all of you have to forgive. It's over. It is over. If you're going to be in this parish and the priest has forgiven this believer, everybody forgives this believer. If the priest retains his sin, does not forgive, you do not forgive. Even if you wanted to. Even if you don't want to, on the other way. So he represents the community. And then he goes to God. The priest does. I've often wondered, what does the Pope do with all the sins that are given to him? If everybody's given their sins to the person higher up, and what does the Pope finally do with all of them? Okay. Now, so, from the Council of Trent, it's been decided as far as the Roman Church and I think the Episcopal Church. I'm not sure of a couple others I would like to name, but I know those two. Now, today, still wide variance in the Protestant movement as to what the verse actually is dealing with. Now, we have taken a brief look at the conditional if, third-class condition, with adversative source, recognizing the contrast between denial in verse 8 and confession or acknowledgement in verse 9. I want to come back to that in probably next week. Let's look at the word confession for a moment. Now, people, this is important. This is important. Your Bible church people. Whatever you say about, if you say, whatever you're going to say about confession, then whatever that word means is involved in it. If I say that confession restores you to God, then whatever that word means, don't bring other things into it. So we want to understand, what does homologeo, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O, what does homologeo mean? It's a present active subjunctive. Let's note some general observations of this word that's caused so much. Point one. This verb, just dealing with the verb, not the noun, this verb is used 24 times in the New Testament. 24 times is all. And that only in 20 verses. The noun homologia is used 6 times in 6 verses. Compound, by that I mean a prefix adjective, ex homologao, use the same root with a prefix ex, is used 11 times in 11 verses. Down. Let's deal with it. We're dealing with the word translated confession. Acknowledgement. Now, the verb is what we're dealing with. The verb, and I won't put it up there, homologeo. The verb is used 24 times in 20 verses. So you put 24 times 20 verses. The noun, homologia, is used 6 times in 6 verses. You write it this way. 6 times, 6 verses. And the compound, which means, I put the word compound here, it has X in front of it. And so you have a compound, and the compound is used 11 times in 11 verses. Okay, point two, definition. This word confession. Verb, noun, compound. Verb, noun, compound, verb. The word is not that complicated. Unlike the word group, like repentance is more complicated and debated, but as far as the definition of confession, it's simply not a difficult word. The confusion, the complications and debates, and different opinions and doctrines related to confession are not in its definition, but in various aspects like its application, what it's referring to, and things like that, but not in its definition. You talk about repentance, we have a lot of argument about what does it mean. But not with confession. You don't have that much argument about the word, just its application. When is to be confessed and whom and all of that type of thing, which affects it, but not the word itself. So we do not have to spend much time here in the lexicon study with the word, as we might with a word like repentance, when you might recall, because we have done some work on repentance, but you just work your way through a lot of lexicons, and you still have a lot of argument on it. So let's take a look at confession and see what we can come up with. But we have Bauer, B-A-U-E-R-S, and I'm doing this because it's so important, caused so much problem. This is a basic Greek lexicon. Any student in first year Greek will have this thick lexicon, a Bauer's lexicon. One, and I'm just giving it to you in the order in the lexicon, to promise or to assure. Two, to agree, to admit. Three, to confess. To confess. A, in judicial language, make a confession. B, as a term in religious or moral usage. And here he cites 1 John 1:9. To confess, A, as in judicial language, B, as in religious or moral usage. And here he cites 1 John 1:9. Four, to declare, parentheses, publicly. To acknowledge. To confess. Five, to praise. No distinction in definition under the compound ethomolidol. All right? Just those of you who want to hear it, want to write. Another one was Liddell, L-I-D-D-E-L-L, Liddell and Scott, the Greek-English lexicon. Liddell and Scott is not confined to the Greek New Testament. It's not confined to the Greek New Testament. It's like a secular, I often will go to it just to get a secular, classical, Greek, general Greek understanding of words, and then go into, to do an extensive word study just to start off and under, to get that point of it. All right, one, agree with, say the same thing. Two, correspond, agree with. Slight difference of the first one. Three, agree or promise to do. Agree or promise to do. On the compound, ek homologao, to confess, admit, acknowledge. Two, make grateful acknowledgments, as in giving thanks or singing praises. Three, consent or agree. Hermann Cramer, C-R-E-M-E-R. I like his work. It's a German biblical theological lexicon of the Greek New Testament. Last half of the 19th century. One, to say the same thing. Hence, to agree or conclude with. Two, to grant, to admit, to confess. To say openly, not to be kept a secret. Three, to recognize expressively, to acknowledge, to make known one's profession, therefore to confess. What is your profession of faith? I confess that I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's how he's using it there, what he means. I won't deal with the compound. It means to agree, compact, understanding, to confess, thankful acknowledgement. Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament by Johannes Lohr and Eugene Nida, N-I-D-A. Very good work. I like their work. It's a very good work because what they've done in their language work is something interesting to study. You have a volume, and what they've done is they, what they call domains. If you had a domain of language of words, we might put, for an example, under a domain, compassion, mercy, put a lot of words that are under one domain, and then they deal in that domain, giving you the slight nuances of each of those words. It's an excellent place to study. I really like their work, diligent work. Okay, this is what they have to say of our word. One, profess. All three of our words to express openly one's allegiance to a proposition or person, to profess, to confess, to make confession. Quote, it is often extremely difficult, if not impossible, to translate, parentheses, these words in translation, in parentheses, by the usual expression for confess, since this would usually imply that one has done something wrong. So, dealing with don't, it's not always related to what somebody may be done wrong. Again, this is why John uses the word 1 and 1:9, not introducing a magic formula, but in contrast with denial. I think the word study here is very good in properly understanding what's going on in 1 John 1:9. Continuing the quote, it is normally necessary, therefore, to employ quite a different type of relationship, usually involving a public utterance and an expression of confidence or allegiance. So, they've really expanded our dealing with the word. And again, making a big case we wanted to for public. Why do I keep emphasizing that? Because people, I just want you to see there's so many things you could do if you wanted to be a troublemaker with words and rituals and legalism and all of that. Okay, point secondly, under the Lowell and Nida. Two, to admit, to acknowledge a fact publicly, often in reference to previous bad behavior. To admit, to confess. Three, declare. Spiros Zoriates, the current scholar today, some things pretty good, some things not. He's done extensive work on languages. So this complete word study of the Dictionary of the New Testament, one, from the root assenting, made up of homo, together with, plus lego, to say. Therefore, to assent, consent, admit, as used commonly in classical Greek, to promise, to agree with, or consent to the desire of another. Two, to concede, admit, confess publicly, acknowledge openly. Three, to be in accord with someone or to someone else. Also, to promise. Homologia, to agree, confess, say the same thing, recognize. On the compound, ek homologeo, to promise, assent fully, agree, to confess, profess as to truth. That long volume set I was telling you about in 9 volumes, Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament in 9 volumes. This is in volume 5. An entire discussion on all these words covers some 24 pages. If you want to get into it real good. if you think I'm doing bad. One, in secular Greek. Secular Greek, they do everything for you. I mean, they do everything. Secular, they go to the Septuagint. They go to each writer of the New Testament. They go, I mean, they just, it's exhaustive. I mean, if you really want to go to sleep and you can't sleep, you take one of these to bed with you, and by the time you get to about the 5th sentence, you should be asleep. Okay, I'm just kidding. All right. In secular Greek, we'll look at one. Used in law and religion to say the same thing, to agree in statement. This is in secular Greek. Two, from one side, to agree to the statement of another, to accept his affirmation, specifically to admit a charge, to make a confession of guilt. Three, to promise. Second major thing, word group in the New Testament. One, to assure, to promise, to admit, to concede. Two, judicially, to make a statement in the legal sense, to bear witness. Three, to make solemn statements of faith, to confess something in faith. Confession is often made in answer to a question. Four, Kittle gives the discussion on genuine confession in contrast to confession of knowing of something, of knowledge of something. Here, like repentance, is a confession with faith versus confession without faith. Getting the words and putting a lot of things together there. You can see from all of this, and I know it just bored you to death. Some of you are already going to sleep on me, probably because you had chocolate for dessert. You can see from all these things that we just dealt with, it's the opposite of denying. That's why it's there. That's why it's in 1 John 1:9, because of 1 John 1:8. So to deny means what? Contradict. Confess means what? Agree with. See, it's very simple. And so you have the contrast there. Okay, I want to stop. We're a little past our time, and I want to go through something else with you, and just generally talking about this word, get still familiar with it, what it doesn't mean, what it does mean, and that helps us to get the spirit of what's going on in this verse. That will help us in answering the questions, to whom, when, how often, all those dogmas. What's John trying to say? What's the Spirit saying to us? That's what we want to find out. What is the Spirit saying? Denial? Don't deny. Acknowledge that you sin. God is not a God who's going to take it away from you. God is a God who's already worked it out. That's in verses 10, and then chapter 2, verses 1. And in verse 2, if there is a mechanic at all, if you just go back to how you were originally propitiated with God, that was by an act of faith. So the closest John is going to come to a mechanic, as we're going to see, is in verse, chapter 2, verse 2. Okay, any questions? Okay, closing a word of prayer. Father, we see our total dependency on your Spirit. When we just look at a verse like this and see what the church has done with it for 2,000 years, we can smile, and with the greatest of humility in our soul, understand why we need your Spirit. to allow your spirit to turn on the light and to reveal and teach us the true meaning of this passage, to answer the questions that come up, Father, not so that we can get into some kind of a rigid, legalistic, religious process here, not so we can argue with others, simply, Father, so that your spirit can turn on the light in our soul, so we can see and understand what exactly this verse is leading us to do if we are in denial of our sin, if we're not in denial of our sin. Because, Father, we are aware that we do sin, and we repent of that. We desire to remain in a relationship with you, Father, where we become experientially aware of our enjoyment of your love and of your benevolence. That we walk in the light as he is in the light. And so, Father, we pray that you will continue to open our eyes individually, that we might, Heavenly Father, come to an understanding of these passages, the scriptures, and find ourselves in agreement with you and what you want us to do when we do sin. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.